As we stand today at a very massive turning point in the Gospel of Mark, it's good to think about stuff like that. And so I've just wrote down some things from our worship media. I hope you all enjoy those media opportunities that you have each week, usually a couple times a month. Sam and Joey do a great job of putting that before us. And I hope it helps us to reflect and think. There's something that the visual arts can do that can aid in our worship each week. But the season of Lent being a season of worship, right? And this is a time where Jesus is like, I mean, the cross is still 6 weeks away on the church calendar. He's got to go through the wilderness first, right? Anybody enjoy the wilderness? I sure don't. I think I'm still in it. I've been in it for a long, long time. But it's also a season of worship. But things like this, things like isolation and confession, brokenness, sacrifice, wilderness, repentance, right? Those are words that aren't necessarily gung-ho, get you excited words. But what it brings, forgiveness and renewal, refreshing, right? This is what this time is for. So in the words of one bright theologian, don't waste your Lent, right? Don't waste this time where we have to reflect upon the cross together as a church family. But again, this morning we're moving into our Lent and Easter series where we're thinking about Easter, as Mike said, the entire way, and talking about Jesus, who is the way. He's the only way, okay? There is no other way. If you came to Grace Life Church in the Parisian Theater this morning and you think that there's another way that you can get to God through Jesus, you just can't do it. And this massive turning point in the life and the ministry of Jesus is happening in this passage today. Up to this point, by way of introduction, we have learned of the miracles that he's performed, the miracles that have proved his power and his authority, and we've learned much of who he is and what he's capable of. And from this point forward, I wish I'd put this on the PowerPoint, but it's not there. Mark shifts his focus to what Jesus is going to accomplish. You know, he wasn't here for the miracles. He wasn't here for all the good things that he did. He was here on mission for the cross. Jesus was born. We celebrated an Advent to die. Yes? He had that in his sights the entire time. And so his focus from this point forward becomes the mission of the cross. We do find here this morning, by way of introduction, in today's passage of Mark 8, the most important question that anyone will ever face, and that is this: who do you say that Jesus is? Aren't you so glad you came to church this morning? This is the most important question that you're ever going to face in life. Not how's my 401k doing, not when can I retire. I get it, work's overrated, right? But here's the most important question: who do you say that Jesus is? Because the way that we answer that question, church, eternity hangs on it. And we find here in this passage that very question this morning. It's a question that we all have to wrestle with. It's a question that carries the answer that determines our eternity. Let's read Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30 together. Remember, he's just fed the 4,000. The Pharisees are demanding signs. And he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. He heals, a blind man. And now he's looking at Peter and he's asking him this question. He says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And then he asked, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Jesus begins with this discussion, if you would, about asking his disciples what public opinion is saying about him. In other words, who does Facebook say I am? What's social media saying, right? What's the crowds? What are people saying at the rodeo on the weekend, right? What are people in school, public school, saying? What are people at the workplace saying? What's the public opinion of Jesus? Dangerous question. They've been in the midst of crowds of thousands of people, and many people are speculating who Jesus might be. So first, they say, John the Baptist. Some believe that Jesus was John reincarnated. Jews, however, did not believe in reincarnation. So in the comparison of Jesus to John the Baptist was a statement of similarity. It's kind of like saying he's another John the Baptist, or he's just like John the Baptist, okay? Some people thought he was John the Baptist. Other people said he was Elijah. the disciples said. Elijah didn't die, but he was taken up to heaven on a chariot of fire. Man, 2 Kings is awesome. Read that in chapter 11. When I leave, I want to go out like Elijah. Scripture tells us in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Many thought that Jesus was Elijah returning to bring about this peace that had been prophesied. And then others said he was just one of the prophets. Maybe Jesus is a great messenger sent by God. Another prophet in the long history of the prophets that God had sent. And what would this question look like today? Well, here's what some people would say if they were asked that question. A Muslim who was asked, "Who is Jesus?" He would say, "Jesus is a great prophet. One of the greatest, actually. He isn't God, though." A Hindu would say, "Jesus qualifies as a Hindu saint based upon his life and his teaching. Jesus is a god among many gods. He is an example of self-realization," whatever that is, "and a symbol of what human beings can attain rather than a real historical person." That's what a Hindu says Jesus is. A Buddhist would say that Jesus is an enlightened person and a wise man. A Mormon would say that Jesus is the firstborn, listen to this, the firstborn spirit child of a heavenly father and mother who progressed to deity in the spirit world. Then he was conceived into Mary's womb. He's one of many gods and had to qualify himself as God by obeying all the laws perfectly. And they send people out two by two to go knock on your door and mine to share Jesus. How about us, Christian church? We can criticize them a lot, but they got us beat on evangelism light years. And there are other friends that aren't so bad at this either. Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus was he was created as the Archangel Michael before the physical world existed and is a lesser God. On earth, Jesus was fully human, but was not God in the flesh. That's what people today, popular opinion of Jesus would be in all these other groups. I tremble. I tremble if you ask the church who Jesus is, because I believe personally we have built our churches on the bones of unregenerate people who don't know Christ for so many years that now the modern church is what we're dealing with. After hearing about what others thought of him, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples. So he's turning in Scripture today. Okay, all of this is out there about me, he says, but you've been with me for some time now. You've observed me. You've seen me. You've listened to me. So who do you, disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter comes through with boldness and clarity. You are the Christ. In other words, you're the Messiah. You're the chosen one. And while Peter was right, what Jesus said next is going to totally rock Peter's faith. There's so many ways we can do this. Gosh. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, and from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, who is coming forth and is from old, from ancient days." Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor from the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Psalm 2:6 and 9 says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of all the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make you nations, make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your profession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 49, 5 and 9 says, "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered for him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, my God has become my strength.' And he says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of all of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One.'" That's what God's word says about who Jesus is. And so what Peter is expecting when he proclaimed Jesus the Christ is a ruler in Israel, obedience to the peoples, to overthrow those that were oppressing them, a king who will bring about peace and salvation, that's earthly peace and earthly salvation, restore Israel to prominence, become the hub for peace and salvation, and then other leaders would bow before him. That's what Peter was answering when he proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. I mean, finally, do you get it? I mean, this is like, Peter's like, this is my moment. Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans and establish his kingdom on earth. He will bring about peace, and all nations will look to Jerusalem as the center. Restoration for the people of Israel is at hand. Salvation from our oppressor. Victory, right? And here comes the earth-shattering truth. Verses 31 and 32. Is that, are we there? Yeah. Here we go. Next slide. Thank you, Sam. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, underline that. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Wait a minute, Jesus. Wait a minute. I didn't sign up for suffering. What? Suffering, rejection, death. No. That's not possible. You're supposed to be the ruler. You're the king. Everybody knows that. Look at verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." You know what that word means? Satan. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Wow. Peter. You know that guy that got up and preached and 3,000 people were saved that first day at Pentecost. Woo, right? Praise God. What an offering, right? Come with me. Come on. Peter, who just proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, the one sent to save Israel, gets put in his place. Why? Because he tried to get in the way of the mission of Jesus. Church, are we getting in the way of the mission of Jesus? So what is the reality of the Messiah? We begin to see it here and more in its fullness as the Gospel of Mark moves forward. So first and foremost, Jesus, I just completely skipped number one, didn't I, Sam? Did I? I did. What was number one? Jesus is the Christ. Amen? Everybody needs a Sam in their life and a Joey. I'm just glad that Sam's got a Leah, too. So Jesus is the Christ. He's saying, "I'm the man. I'm the guy. It's me. But guess what? They're going to kill me, right? I'm going to die because that's what God's plan was. I love you so much. I've got to solve your brokenness. I've got to solve your sin. Guess what? You're always going to have it, so I got to take it from you." Jesus is the Christ. He's the one that all these Old Testament people have been talking about. He's like, "I'm here. But I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected." He's saying, Matthew in his gospel makes it very clear that this suffering would take place in Jerusalem. You can read Matthew chapter 16. And the suffering that Jesus is talking about isn't just his suffering on the cross. It was the suffering and wrestling in the garden when he asked his Father, "If there is any other way that can happen, this can happen, I really would like to not die on the cross. But not my will, God, but your will be done." Remember that? Remember those words? That's the anguish that he suffered. That's the suffering. It's the suffering of the wrestling in the garden when he seeks his Father about another way. He sweat drops of blood, Scripture says, beating on his forehead in great agony. It's the suffering of rejection that comes at the hands of one of his 12 disciples. It's the suffering that comes from the mockery of the beating. It's the suffering that comes from the lashings, the crown of thorns, the long walk to Golgotha that he's heading towards. And it's the rejection of the people. It's the rejection of the religious leaders. It's the rejection of the Jewish people. And here's ultimately what's going to happen. Jesus is eventually going to stand over Jerusalem and weep because of their unbelief. Oh, United States of America. What would Jesus do if he stood over us? We are one messed up puppy. And all this talk of greatness, will never happen. By who's in the White House, it'll only happen if we bow the knee to Christ. Number three, Jesus will be resurrected. He's saying, I'm the Christ, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but then I'm going to be resurrected. The end of the story was not found in his death. There would one day be a day in which life would re-enter his body and he would stand up and he would walk out of the tomb. I don't know how, but he did it. And that was hope. Peter couldn't see like this. He was like the blind man that Jesus just healed. The scales of blindness were falling from the eyes of the disciples, but it wasn't clear yet. They were beginning to understand who Jesus was, but there was still much to be learned. And so when Peter speaks out and rebukes Jesus, no, Jesus, this can't happen to you. It never can happen to you. It cannot. Jesus turns the direction right back on his disciples and essentially addresses them and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Or a better translation might read, "Out of my way, Satan." Why? Because they were getting in the way of what Jesus came to do. So here's by way of application. While the disciples had a difficult road ahead, the benefit was that we have the finished story. And here's the question that we have been confronted with often here at Grace Life Church. When you look at Jesus and you read about him and hear about him, who do you say that he is? Who do I say that he is? Who do we corporately as a body of Christ, how do we proclaim Jesus to the world? Is he just a good moral teacher? Is he a prophet that God used during that time? Is he one of many gods? Was he an example by which we're to live? Is he real? Is what I read about him is true? Who is Jesus, Grace Life Church? Well, Peter said, he is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And he did come to bring about peace and salvation, but one with spiritual implications and eternal significance. So who's Jesus? I ask you again this morning. That's a loaded question. But what we see here in Mark, he is the chosen one who was sent to suffer and to be rejected. He's on a mission to the cross, and he's going to go to it, and he's going to die to bring salvation to the world. He was resurrected to prove that victory over sin and death was his. The Christ, Messiah, the chosen one. So that's what Jesus does when he turns to his disciples. Let's continue in reading verses 34 and 35. And I think we see here three requirements of anyone who would become a disciple and follower of Jesus. Remember, he's saying, it's me. You got to come through me. I'm the Christ. This is going to happen. But if you come to God through me, you can be my follower. You can be my disciple. He's going to give us three requirements here in verses 34 and 35 of anyone who would become a disciple or a follower of Jesus. For those of you that were our Wednesday night last semester, it's going to sound a really similar language. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he, Jesus, said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus, again, three requirements here. Three requirements. If anyone would come after me, if anyone wishes or wills to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's look at those individually. First and foremost, deny yourself. Listen, when I decide, that's a loose translation too. Oh, when I decide to follow Jesus, it's so much more than just a petty decision that we make, and we can't make it on our own. When I decide to follow Jesus and I become a Christian, I am committing to making him the Lord of my life day in and day out for the rest of my life. Does that mean I'm going to be perfect? No. Does that mean I'm not going to mess up? No. Does that mean I'm not going to continue to sin? No. But he is going to be the Lord of my life. I'm yielding control. In that moment of receiving salvation, my sin nature, my flesh is put to death and I am granted new life in Christ. In that moment, I make a willful decision to say no to myself and to say yes to Jesus. I am in effect denying myself. Romans 6 says this, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So when I deny myself and you deny yourself, we are saying no to the things that we want to do and saying yes to the things that Jesus wants us to do. My bent and your bent toward our own sin is replaced with a bent toward righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3 also gives us some specifics here. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. Remember, he's talking to the church here at Ephesus. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I'm glad that never goes on in the church. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, with it being which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Ladies, this was up in our retreat this weekend. Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Do you see the difference? We make a conscious and willful decision to deny the old self and to say new to the newness of Christ that he brings to our lives. Secondly, we take up our cross daily. If we think back to what must have gone through the disciples' minds, they would have seen so many people crucified by the Romans at the time. It was a common punishment that thousands of their fellow Jews would have faced. So the picture of someone carrying the cross would have been a very familiar one. They would have at once thought of the pain and the agony, the blood and the sweat, the shame and the mockery of the road leading to death. Wait, Jesus, you want us to do what? Take up your cross, he says. It's so significant. In Luke's account, he adds that Jesus said that this must be done daily. We can't think of a cross in terms of anything that is difficult in our life. The cross that we bear is not an illness. The cross that we bear is not a difficult financial season. The cross that we bear is anything that comes as a result of our faith in Jesus in a world that's opposed to him. The cross that we commit, church, to carrying daily is the potential rejection we face because we choose to live differently than the world. The cross that many across the world carry is one of suffering and alienation because of their faith. The cross that many have carried has literally led them to their deaths. And this is a daily decision that we must make. Like, wake up in the morning and say, God, give me the strength and the boldness to live differently, to live countercultural, to swim against the tide of the world and all that it throws at me. Jesus wants us to be willing to do this. I mean, the willingness to carry our cross and suffer for Jesus, Paul said, is an honor to most of the churches that he wrote in the New Testament. And then Jesus says, follow me. Y'all have heard that an epic number of times from me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You know, we get so caught up in the legalism of follow, and we forget the fact that Jesus is pointing. He's saying, it's about me. I'm the Christ. Follow me. You don't need anything else. Just follow me. Let's look at verse 36. We finish out the text. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? At the end of it all, you and I could have amassed the greatest fortune in the history of man, but when we die, every penny will be left behind. You could run hard after everything that this world has to offer, and you may get it all. But if that is your priority and that is my priority, then on the way, we've forsaken the things that really matter. The matter of eternal significance, the matter of our soul. And Jesus says that if we gain the whole world, we forfeit our soul. That doesn't mean that making money and having material possessions is sinful, but if that is the goal in life, and Jesus takes the back seat or even becomes an afterthought, or my favorite, God is my co-pilot. Dear heavens, that still means that you're driving the car. Bad bumper stickers and Christian license plates are going to be kicked out of heaven, okay? Oh, my word. Please don't say that. God's my co-pilot. If you have that on your car, I love you, but take it off. Because the only thing that matters in the end is our answer to the question, who do you say that Jesus is, right? You with me, church? Verse 38. I can't see. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, what would he say in 2024? Of him, the Son of Man, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels? Listen, Jesus isn't calling out the people who have an opportunity to share their faith and shy away in a moment. This isn't being ashamed of Jesus. I mean, think about Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times, but yet he still became one of the main figures in the early church planting movement. Being ashamed is a heart attitude that says this: I care more about what people say about me than what Jesus says about me. I care more about the praise of people than pleasing Jesus. Again, it's not the first time thing when we get scared at the moment, but it's a lifestyle that's marked by embarrassment toward the name of Jesus. John Piper helps us understand this. I wish I had put this up there, but I read this weekend. He says, what's the opposite of being ashamed of somebody? Being proud of them, admiring them, not being embarrassed to be seen with them, loving to be identified with them. So Jesus is not saying, if you're embarrassed by me and the price I paid for you, he's not referring to lapses in courage when you don't share your faith, but a settled state of your heart toward him. If you're not proud of me and don't cherish me and what I did for you, then that's the way I view you when I come. Wow. I will be ashamed of you, and you will perish with the people who consider me an embarrassment. That's what Jesus is saying. Church, we should be proud of Jesus. I love what Sam said when we first planted. He said, man, the fact that we say a gospel-centered community, our little tagline for our church, that comes with a magnanimous weight behind it. And for those of us that are children of God, that's enough. Because, silly rabbit, the gospel is about Jesus. Right? Just a reminder this season. So here's the thing, church. I'm almost done. Is it time? It doesn't matter. Jesus does not call us to an easy road of following him. It doesn't. We're not going to have signups for easy believism this morning. We're not going to do that. Let me remind you of Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Many people will find that gate. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Based on these requirements laid out in our passage this morning, we can expect to be ridiculed, church, if we follow Jesus. We can expect to be mocked if we turn toward Jesus as Jesus turns toward the cross. We can expect spiritual suffering. I think what makes it so difficult, the call to die to ourselves, to expect suffering, it's not something you sign up for without deep consideration. You don't just sign your life away without considering what it's going to require of you. Luke 14, 28 and 30 says this: for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who will see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Let me tell you something, church. Jesus is going to finish what he started. Amen? This foundation that Jesus has laid, it's going to be finished. And all of this begs this closing question: is Jesus worth it? Church, is Jesus worth it to you? Is he worth denying myself what this world has to offer? Is he worth potential suffering and persecution? Is he worth it? And once we're able to answer that question with a resounding yes, then here's a closing thought. If Jesus is worth it, then we fight every day in prayer for the willingness to carry our cross when necessary, to stand up for truth in the face of persecution, and to live every day looking forward to one day seeing Jesus face to face. Is that not worth it all? Is it not worth our lives to know and follow hard after Jesus, who is the Christ? I pray as we turn in this season to Lent, and we walk through isolation and wilderness and suffering and rejection with Jesus as he turns himself toward the mission he came for, the cross, I pray that our hearts will be able to say with a resounding yes, I will deny myself, I will take up my cross daily, and I will follow Jesus, who is the Christ. I offer this to you all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.